Some time ago, while perusing the inventory of a used bookstore, I came across a volume entitled Birds of the Bible, and my first thought was, what a legacy for the author. But as I considered its pages, I was struck by some of the examples of how many times and many ways God uses these amazing creatures as illustrations of spiritual principles. In Exodus chapter 19 and 4, God described the miraculous rescue of Israel from Egyptian bondage by saying, I bore you out on eagle's wings. And as Brother William mentioned, Boaz, the Bethlehemite, when he reflected on the condition of the maiden Ruth, who even in her fragile circumstance did right and serve the Lord, he said, the Lord repay you for your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge, Ruth 2 and 12. Later, Boaz's great-grandson David would use the family colloquialism often in his psalms, as in Psalm 91 and 4, when it said, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. And centuries later, the son of David, Jesus Christ, used the same expression to describe the salvation he desired to extend to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, how often I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Matthew 23 and 37. Now in the psalm, the figure pictures Israel as enshrouded in the presence of the Lord. As Jesus said, like a hen embraces her chicks and protects them from the harshness of the elements, even as she gives to them strengthening and vivifying warmth in which to grow. This is the providence and security offered by God to the lives of his children. And yet David, as a representative for Israel, did not always feel the warmth and safety here described. Like our modern world, David's world was full of the curse and calamity of sin. And he was keenly aware of the presence of evil and enemies, and it vexed his soul to the point that once he exclaimed, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest, Psalm 55 and 6. And not only the evils of the world, but the enormity of the world. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David, even as he praised the marvel of the Creator, felt the enigma of deism, saying, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him in a universe so massive and busy? How can it be that God would take any notice of me, and much less love and care for me? But at times, David was blessed with the clear vision of his worth in the sight of God, and he could say, behold, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows very well, as in Psalm 139 and verse 14. Well, perhaps you can sympathize with David in the hour of distress more than in the time of praise. And if so, you're in large company. Very few today can see the provision and care of God, and thousands are leaving religion altogether because they see such a weight of wickedness, and they conclude that if there is a God, he is either not great or not good. And having discarded the Creator, mankind is overwhelmed with a sense of worthlessness. So we see more and more who condone suicide and call it dying with dignity, but less and less who expect the possibility of dying with hope. We see, just as the Apostle Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the awful fruit of materialism in a culture that cares about nothing but consumption and immediate gratification. And so everywhere we see immorality and wanton lust and perversion with no thought of the consequences. In fact, it seems that people don't believe in consequences at all anymore. And we have the sickening plight of abortion, wherein the innocent and helpless human lives are called tumors and cut out and thrown into the trash. The more we learn about the world, the smaller and less significant we feel. This is a world that doesn't believe in God. This is a world that does not believe that God cares about them. But Jesus Christ has a message for modern man as sweet as the Psalm of David to ancient Israel. And to teach it, Jesus gives an avian illustration of his own, different but equally powerful to those that we have heretofore considered. If you have your Bibles, turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And as you're turning, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus speaking says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Now, this is one of those occasions where we should thank the Holy Spirit for giving us four gospel narratives from which to glean a fuller perspective of the life and ministry of Jesus. Because in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6, the same teaching is made, but in slightly different wording. Here Jesus says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God?" Now think about the difference here. In Matthew, Jesus says, "One coin gets you two sparrows." In Luke, Jesus says, "Two coins get you five sparrows." So that fifth sparrow is not paid for. It's just thrown in to sweeten the deal, as it were. It is an absolutely worthless creature from a human perspective. And yet Jesus tells us that not one of them is forgotten by God. And then he adds, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Luke 12 and verse 7. Now friends, if you believe Jesus, this message settles the matter. There is not a creature in creation that is beyond the eyes and attention of our God, even the fifth sparrow. And how much more a human being made in the image and glory of God. And so the Lord Jesus describes in this portion of Luke's gospel what it means to mankind that God knows and God cares. Jesus makes this statement in the context of a discussion about persecution and the hardships that his followers would suffer through the years. And he explains that there are truths both grim and comforting consequent to the reality of God's awareness, even in the thick and fight of the storm. First of all, there is a fearfulness that is accompanied by God's awareness of our lives. Human beings, since the beginning, have used their intellect to rationalize sin and rebellion against the Lord. And all through history, we find sinners blaming their failure to obey God on their spouse or the devil or the people or the difficulty of their circumstances. And on not one occasion do those defenses succeed in justifying sin. While it is true that God does not place on us burdensome commands that cannot be kept, according to 1 John 5 and 3, nor does he permit us to be tempted beyond what is common to the general human experience, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, the Lord Jesus never masked the difficulty of being his disciple, but neither did he diminish it. Neither did he turn down the volume. Most commonly, discipleship is described as losing your life, Luke 9 and 24, or taking up a cross, Luke 9 and 23, or putting to death your passions and your plans, Colossians 3 and 5. Now, the future blessing always outweighs the loss, but there is a loss involved in serving Jesus. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, Jesus says it may well include the loss of your physical life. And there have been many saints who've been put in that position where they had to die for the Lord who died for them. And Jesus says here that even in that most dire of circumstances, God is still watching. God is still keeping a record of what we're doing and what's going on. When the Christians were called before courts and challenged to denounce their faith in order that they might live, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men," he's not talking about a church service, he's talking about before enemies. "Whoever confesses me before enemies, him shall I confess before the angels of heaven. But whoever denies me will be denied before the angels of God." Luke 12, 8 through 9. To those who were brought to the block and the stake, facing violent execution for their faith in Jesus, the Lord said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell." Yes, fear him, says Luke 12, verses 4 through 5. At the time when most would think this has got to be the exception to God's rule, surely he'll understand, God says, "I was aware this would happen. I didn't forget. I'm still aware. Stay faithful. Don't fear them. Fear me." Now, friends, you may never be put in a situation where your very mortal breath is challenged for your faith, but your faith is tested every day. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, the Lord said, "If you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" God is simply saying, if you fail in the lesser, how can you stand in the greater? If you won't live for Jesus, by what stretch of the imagination do you think you would have the resolve to die for him? If you won't give up beer and cigarettes and fornication and dirty movies for Jesus, what makes you think you'd be willing to lie down your life for him? To suffer pain and anguish and perish for him? But perhaps you think your situation is exceptional. When God decided that the first day of the week should be the Lord's day, he forgot about your schedule. Perhaps you say, "You know, other people just don't understand how I feel. I love this person. This is the person I want to be with, and if I can't have them, I'll be miserable." Maybe God forgot about my situation, people like me, when he wrote the Bible. No, friends, the God who does not forget the fifth sparrow didn't forget about you. He didn't forget about you, and God's commandments and God's moral code applies to you just like it does to me and everybody else. And maybe we'll have to sacrifice your sex life. Maybe you'll have to sacrifice your social life. Maybe you'll have to sacrifice your job to follow Jesus. But don't be afraid of that. Fear God, because he knows. Also, there is a wonderful faithfulness that is associated with God's awareness. There is a blessed beam of light that shines out of this passage, telling us that in the worst and darkest time, God remembers his children. One of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible is Revelation chapter 7, the entire chapter, which deals with the 144,000. There are a number of wild ideas about who these people are and what this chapter means, and we don't have time to examine all the views. But we need to remember that the Revelation is a highly symbolic book. It says so in Revelation 1 and verse 1, written in apocalyptic literature. And often to read it literally is to miss the true message. The message of the Revelation is essentially the vindication of God's people against their enemies. And throughout the book, John sees a vision that shows the armies of Satan, whether they're Imperial Rome or Roman Catholicism or Islam. I suppose it would apply the same to any manifestation of it, ravaging the Lord's elect, bruising and beating the church of Jesus Christ. But in the end, there is a blessed victory and triumph when God delivers his people. In Revelation chapter 6, John has seen unimaginable hardship and bloodshed being poured out against the saints of God. In Revelation chapter 8, that terrible scene picks up and continues. But in Revelation chapter 7, there's an interlude. Imagine, if you can, an old Roman arena. I've had the opportunity to go over to Rome and to see the Colosseum, and it was an amazing experience for the historical value. But it's a mixed emotion, you know, because you look into that pit, that sandy floor once watered by the blood of Christians, and all around are these iron gates. In your mind's eye, you can picture a little huddled band of pathetic people, old men and old women and little children, trembling in the center of this great arena, and all around them hundreds of people screaming and howling and laughing, calling for their death. And through that, the roar and the growl of bloodthirsty beasts just over on the other side of those gates. And the chain begins to clink as those iron doors are drawn up to let the beasts in. But reckon in that scene, all of a sudden, time freezes. There is a pause, and God unfolds to the people this beautiful picture of 144,000 men from the tribes of Israel having the seal of God upon them. And the people are comforted. Now, how could that give anybody comfort? It doesn't make much sense to most people. But remember that the number 144,000 is symbolic. It represents completeness. The tribes of Israel here are not literal Jews. This is a symbolic book. They are the church, according to Galatians 6:16 and Romans 9 and 6. And so the 144,000 represents every single saint of God in crisis. And the Bible says they were sealed. They were sealed with the promise of God that even if the beasts came into that arena and ripped them apart, God could come down and put them back together again and save them from their calamity. And after all those visions of persecution and tribulation, John saw a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And John asked the angel, "Who are these people in white robes?" And in Revelation 7, verse 14, the angel said, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation, washed, having their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And how many of those martyred and slaughtered and brutalized Christians did God remember? Every one of them. This is the message of the end piece of God's word. Whether you are the sinner slinking in the shadows, or whether you are the saint trembling in the storm, the God who remembers the fifth sparrow sees and remembers you.